Turn in your Bibles to Galatians, the book of Galatians, chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 23 through 26 this morning. So Galatians 3, verses 23 through 26. I think what I'll do before I go into the introduction is I'll just read those verses, and then I'll go into the little introduction. We'll have a prayer where I'll read the verses again, and then we'll go into the text. I want to start in verse 19 of Galatians chapter 3, and I'll read through verse 26. Verse 19 says, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder that we have, that because the promise has come, the promised one has arrived, Jesus Christ, we do not have to fear judgment. Even though the law condemns us, we know that because of what Christ has done, we are free and we are forgiven. And I praise you for that, Lord. And I pray, God, that you'd help me even this morning as we study this together, that I would be clear and that your word would be clear. And may it strengthen us and equip us for the work of the ministry. In Jesus' name, amen. So what we've noticed in Galatians chapter 3 is Paul has been comparing the law to promise. The law and the promise are two different things. And he's made the case that the law, or the promise rather, it precedes the law. The promise was given first. And therefore, the promise can't be nullified. You can't change that. He even says in 3:15 that it's obvious to anyone that once you make a promise, you have to keep it. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. And the fact is, any Old Testament Jew should understand that God has made a unilateral promise of redemption for mankind going back as far as Genesis 3. What the Old Testament is, it's the progressive revelation of that original and unilateral promise of redemption. This is what the Old Testament describes for us. And as history unfolded, we gained more and more insight into the promise until the final unveiling of the promise came in the person of Jesus Christ. See, the law, Israel, all of that, everything else, it all served God's one main objective, which is redeeming a people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation through Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ, he's the focal point of history. He is the reason this whole world exists. It is Christ. And redemption through Christ is what history has pointed towards until the time of Christ, and redemption through Christ is what history now looks back towards until he returns. It all focuses on Christ, and that is why he came. And that's the point that Paul made, is there was a promise that was made long ago at the very beginning, and the law cannot nullify that. The law cannot change that. But just to make sure that he has not overstated his case so as to make the law irrelevant, he explains the necessity of the law in 3:19. And that's why I started in 3:19. And he answers the question, why the law? I mean, after all, if God had made a promise, he could have just as easily sent Christ to fulfill the promise, and then there was no purpose for the law, right? So why the law? And he says it was added because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions. You see, we all know that this thing called sin is bad. But without the law, our definition of sin is kind of fuzzy. In fact, our definition of sin is going to vary from person to person. And they will likely give themselves more credit than they will give others, won't they? We kind of still do that with the law, don't we? Even though we have the law. So, the law comes because of transgressions. So, number one, the law defines sin. The law defines sin. It defines sin not just as something bad. It helps us see that sin is an open violation against a holy and righteous God. Sin is more than doing something bad at a vertical level. Sin is an offense at a horizontal level as well. And the law is what helps us see that. It helps us see our open rebellion against God. Secondly, the law helps us understand death. It helps us see why death exists. When God's law was broken and God, who is the author of life, was dishonored, and when he was disobeyed, what is the result? It's death. Death. That's why people die. People die because we have disobeyed God. See, the law is important. It's important because you're not going to convince someone that they need salvation if they don't understand sin and its consequences. See, the Jews had the best chance of keeping the law. They had received the law directly from God himself. They had the best chance of anyone at keeping the law, and yet they failed. They were given every opportunity to fulfill the law, and they failed. And they would ask God for mercy, and God would be merciful to them, and then he would say it again, just follow my law, and everything will go well with you. And they would say, okay, God, we'll do this. And then they would fail. Over and over and over again, you see that throughout the Old Testament. And then, really, to add sin upon sin, they convinced themselves that they had actually kept it. That was the worst kind of hardening and failure. By the time you get to the time of the Pharisees, they felt like they were keeping it perfectly. And when Jesus appeared, so much of his ministry was trying to convince them that they still fell short. And that everyone, Jew and Gentile, needed to turn from sin and trust in Christ for salvation. That message was essentially what led to Christ's crucifixion. They would not believe him. Jesus himself said, "The world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." Why did they crucify Jesus? Why did the world hate him? Because Jesus' message, first and foremost, was, you are wicked. You are evil. You have fallen short. And it's really easy to present a God of love and get people to fall in love with him if you neglect the one thing about him people hate him for. Who's going to hate a God that just loves, 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 and does nothing else? No one hates that God. There are a lot of people who worship that God, but it is not the God of the Bible. Most people take exception to being told they're sinners. They do. And it's funny, and I know that this is true, but it's so obvious to me that I'm a sinner. And it's even more obvious to my wife that I'm a sinner. And perhaps more obvious to my kids that I'm a sinner. I wonder why so many people take exception to that. Is it not obvious to you? And how we know we're sinners is the law. Now, God didn't give us the law just so that we could feel bad. The law points people to Jesus. That's what it does. It points people to Jesus. We need to understand the helpless condition we are in apart from Christ, or we will never understand our salvation. Now, people talk a lot. There's lots of surveys that have been done on this about kids growing up in the church and walking away from the church. And there's all sorts of where all these kids are walking away from the church. What are we doing wrong? What are we doing wrong? Are we not entertaining them enough? Are we not making them feel loved enough? Are we not doing all of these things enough? Why are kids walking away from the church? But I have to ask the question, were these kids taught and were they convinced that apart from Christ, they stand condemned? That's the question. That's the question we need to ask ourselves, especially as parents. You see, the problem is not kids who walk away from the church. The problem is kids who walk away from Christ. And most of the reason kids walk away from Christ is because they were given a bill of goods concerning Christ that is not true. And if we understand our helpless and hopeless condition apart from Christ, and we see in Him the remedy that He provides, which is forgiveness and reconciliation, how could you walk away from Christ to condemnation? And it's not just the church, it's parents as well. As parents, I have to ask myself the question, do I understand this? Now listen, I'm not saying you take your three-year-old and you remind him or her every day that they're probably going to go to hell. I'm not suggesting that. But there is a framework through which we need to understand our relationship to God. And that's how we must live our lives. And we just have to confess that in many churches, in most cases, all kids were really taught is that God loves you, that's why He sent Jesus, so just say you're sorry for your sin, and then, bam, welcome to the family. That doesn't help anyone. That truncated gospel message is missing a very critical part. You know, we tell people in soft ways that they're sinners. And often they agree, but do they understand? Do they understand? We push people not to think about that because it's over. Now all you need to do is try to experience God's love. But brothers and sisters, if we neglect to help a person understand their sinfulness before God, they will know very little about His love. And that's what's at stake here. Not trying to make people feel as bad as possible, but helping them truly understand the depth of God's love for them in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, God's given us His law, hasn't He? Now, I know that this is a hard truth. It's a hard truth. But one of the truths that the church must always fight to defend is the fact that we all stand before God condemned. This is an important truth in Scripture. This is not a truth that church growth gurus will tell you to talk much about. And for good reason. We're not going to fill the pews of this church with this message, unless the Holy Spirit does a special work, and I pray that He does. But it's not up to us to figure out how to fill the pews of these churches, of this church, or any church. It's up to us to be faithful to the message that God has given us to believe and to live and to proclaim. It's not a popular truth. And it's important for us to understand that we know that condemnation and judgment, it's not all there is to Christianity, right? I just read in John 15, and read John 15, it's wonderful. Jesus says, I have written these things to you so that you may have joy. And that you may be filled with joy. There are wonderful things God has for us in Christ to experience now. But it's not apart from understanding who we are before God and what Christ has done for us. Condemnation and judgment, it's not all there is to Christianity. We don't walk around angry and mad because nobody else understands how sinful they are. That's not Christianity. God forbid. We should be rejoicing. In what? In the fact that God's amazing grace saved wretches like us. See, if a person doesn't understand their salvation in that framework, they don't understand salvation and they don't know God. That's Paul's point in this text. Many of us, we neglect the law and we go right to Jesus as if the law doesn't matter. Some of us, even in our evangelism, we just want people to understand how much God loves them. We don't want them to feel bad. We figure they'll learn that later. But you're kind of putting the cart before the horse. And really what it comes from is it comes from a misunderstanding of what God's law is supposed to do. And the church in Galatia, when they were overwhelmed with the Judaizers, which were basically telling them that they needed to keep God's law in order to be saved, they were misunderstanding God's law as well. They were seeing God's law as a means to righteousness. And ironically, those of us who neglect God's law and get saved end up there. We say, oh, I got to do all these things. I got to go to church to be truly saved. I have to serve in my church. I have to give a certain amount of money in my church. All of those things that I need to do in order to maintain salvation. Where does that come from? It comes from misunderstanding God's law. We don't know how sinful we are. But it's a careful understanding of the law that keeps us from deceiving ourselves into either thinking that we don't need salvation or to thinking that we can earn our salvation. And so, in that sense, what the law becomes is a guardian that does not allow the truth out of our sight. So when Christ comes and becomes real to us, we can be freed from our prison and released from our guardian. Verse 23, look at it there. The first thing he says there in verse 23 is he says, now, before faith came. Now, the faith he speaks of, it's not our personal faith in Christ. He's not saying, before you had faith. He's already established the fact that people get saved by faith before Christ, right? We've talked about that. Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him as righteousness. So he's not saying that this faith that you personally have before that came, you're under the law. He's speaking of the gospel. This is shorthand for the gospel. It's another way of saying the Christian faith. He uses this term in a similar way in 1 Corinthians 16:13, where Paul says, stand firm in the faith. In other words, the gospel, the truth that you have come to believe. And there was a time period Paul refers to here. That word before. You see it in the scriptures, and he's talking about a time period, right? He's talking about the what? The past. Before. Before faith came, before there was a time when all of us who are trusting in Christ once lived before faith came. This is before Christ became real to you. This is before you believed the gospel. And what was your state before Christ? BC, as they say. It says there in verse 23, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned, until the coming faith would be revealed. Held captive. Imprisoned. Until, now it speaks of a future event, until the coming faith would be revealed. The law of God, it captured us. It imprisoned us. This is what it's supposed to do. It served as a reminder that we are in bondage to sin and needed saving. That's the law's purpose. And this should be obvious. It should be obvious that we are in bondage to sin. If it's not obvious to you, try to keep the law sometime. Just declare your autonomy and declare your freedom and declare the fact that you have free will and say, okay, fine. Now just try to keep the law if you're free. Compare your thoughts and your actions to the law. One of the verses that the Lord used in my own life to help me understand was Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The plain teaching of Scripture is that our wills are in bondage to sin. And the proof of that is when we're exposed to God's law and we can't keep it. I mean, you can use Jesus' summation of the whole law as your guide. This is what Jesus said. The summation of the whole law is this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How you doing? Just do it for one day, those of you who want to claim autonomy. Just try it for one day. What are you going to find out? You can't do it. You can't do it. And it's not because it's physically impossible, right? God's law does not say, you know, slam dunk a 10-foot basketball hoop, right? I physically can't do it. This is something else. I don't want to. And when I try, I run up against my own flesh, right? Your own will. You could even use the Ten Commandments and pay attention to both your actions and your heart motivation. And so I just got to ask anyone the question, are you free, truly? Can you just decide on Tuesday is going to be my follow God's law perfectly day, and then I'll do what I want on Wednesday? Is that how it works? No. See, the law shows us that we are imprisoned. We are imprisoned. Ephesians 4, 17 through 20 describes the walk of a person before salvation. It says they walk in the futility of their mind, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Wow. That's not a very nice thing to say about a person who's not a Christian, is it? I mean, so much for ecumenicalism. But this is how the Bible describes not just people apart from Christ, but it's how the Bible describes you apart from Christ and me apart from Christ. This is the reality of every person before Christ. And understanding this is who we were before Christ is the key to understanding salvation. You don't have to understand all the implications of this. But what must be clear in your mind is that apart from Christ, you are a slave to sin. That is why you can't obey. That is why you can't do the right thing. And maybe you have parents that told you, you just need to do the right thing. You just need to do the right thing. At some point, you have to admit, I can't. Right? We can't do the right thing. That's what the law shows us. And so what we must do is we must go on our knees at the foot of the cross and say, Christ, forgive me, help me, lead me. That's the answer. Morality does nothing for us, as it matters in eternity.
Must be clear in our minds that we can't do the right thing. And not doing the right thing makes us an enemy of God and subject to His wrath. And there can only be forgiveness and reconciliation through Jesus Christ. That's the glory of the gospel. Verse 24 says, so then, the law was our guardian until Christ came. The law was our guardian until Christ came. Always reminding us that we can't do the right things. Why? In order that we might be justified by faith. So that we can understand that Christ has done all the right things on our behalf. And He promises to forgive us and to save us and to reconcile us to God if we trust in Him.
Now, that word guardian, it's not a schoolmaster. Some of your Bibles might say the law is a schoolmaster, as if the law is teaching us something. That's not what that word actually means. It's a specific word used for a person that was responsible for keeping a child in line. You know, in Roman times, they usually had a slave that would be responsible for the children of wealthier people. And that slave's one responsibility is making sure they didn't mess around, right? Keeping them in line, making sure they got to school on time, making sure they got home in time, making sure they did all the things that they needed to do, always there. There was a guardian. And that's what it's talking about. That's what the law does. It provides boundaries and rules. It protects us from going off into the world and calling it freedom. It always reminds us, yes, you're pursuing these things, and yes, there's pleasure in it, but it's not right, you see? That's what the law does. And so we have that twinge inside of us that says, oh no, right? And then we see what God says in his law, and it's like, wow, yep. And it always brings us back to our true need. It's justification by faith in Christ. The law brings guilt, it brings fear, it brings anxiety, all of those things, and rightly so. We should be fearful, and we should be anxious. But we should also understand that in Christ there is freedom. There is forgiveness. You know, the most deceived people in the world, they're those who remain in total bondage to sin and call it freedom. And there are a lot of people out there that are like that. So how is a person to understand their bondage? The answer is the law. Romans 3:19, we read it this morning. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Wow. Pretty clear, isn't it? That's the design. To know the reality of our condition, we must see ourselves under the law first. And I'm just hammering the same point over and over and over and over again, aren't I? Have you noticed that? Because it's important for us to understand this. And you see, every single person, I don't care who they are, I don't care what religion they're a part of, every single person is searching for meaning and significance. And that's the key term there. They are searching. It's as if they awake in a dark and a foggy room, and they can't see anything. It's all darkness. They can't see the ceilings. They can't see the walls. And so they stumble around through the darkness trying to find something. They might find a bed, and they think, well, maybe my purpose is to rest. They might find some food or some entertainment or something like that. And they think, well, maybe this is my purpose. Maybe this is why I'm here. But it's all foggy. They may come across a few things and think, well, what am I doing here? And in that stumbling and in that fog, they might hear about a man named Christ, Jesus Christ. And they're told that Christ will give them significance if they believe in him. But do they know where they are? Some want Christ to be the key that unlocks significance within the prison. But what the law does is it lifts the fog. So that we look around and we see the bars and we see the gate and we realize, uh-oh, I'm in a prison. And Christ is the key that gets us out. Christ leads us out through faith in him. See, the world fights to convince us that we are not imprisoned. But every time a person dies, and a person dies in the United States alone, 5 people per minute. Did you know that? 5 people a minute die in this country. And every time a person dies, we are reminded of sin and its consequences. Now, we can go on numbing ourselves to it, and we can go on in our arrogance. There's a sci-fi writer named Douglas Adams. Not sure if you're familiar with him. He said, the chances of finding out what's really going on in the universe are so remote, the only thing to do is to hang the sense of it and keep yourself occupied. Well, Adams died in 2001. You know, people who thoughtfully look at the world around them, apart from the law of God, do you know what they do? They despair. They despair. But it's the law. It's the law that puts its hand on our shoulders and tells us, child, this is why. It's the law that illuminates our path to life and helps us see how far we have gone from the path God has for us. And it does that not so that we can alter our course and get back on the right path. It does that so that we can see that it's too late and then place our only hope in Christ for redemption.
Here's a glorious truth for those who understand the law. Verses 25 and 26.
I want you to look at this, and we'll talk more about it next week, but I just want to show you this in conclusion.
It says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith.
We're in Christ, and if you're in Christ, you're free.
That's our sweet release. The law has no power over us because we are in Christ. In Christ, the death sentence is reversed. We no longer dread the law. And in a sense, we no longer dread God. We love Him. We love our Heavenly Father because He's rescued us from sin and death. And it's from that love we seek to honor and to serve and to glorify Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your law. Rather than your law being something that we should avoid at all costs, your law becomes a window through which we see our need for Christ. And as Christ said, the greater the need for forgiveness, the greater the love. So God, I pray for this whole church, myself as well. Even though it's painful, Lord, help us see the sinfulness of our own sin. But don't leave us there, Lord. Help us see the grace and the love and the kindness of Christ, who has reconciled us to you through His blood. In Jesus' name, amen.